Well, one of the things that I enjoy doing to relax is put together jigsaw puzzles. I have on my phone and on my iPad a jigsaw puzzle application. And every day the app downloads a daily puzzle plus at least 10 more new puzzles for my consideration. I usually attempt to do at least the daily puzzle each day. And one can choose how many pieces that you want for your puzzle. 36, 64, 100, 144, 225, or 400 pieces, which gets really small on an iPad to see a 400-piece puzzle. I usually do a 100-piece puzzle, sometimes 144. And once the border is in place, I then begin filling in the rest of the puzzle. There's a button at the top to see the total picture. If you forget what you're doing, you can hit that. It shows what it's going to look like, just like have a box top. And there's also a button at the bottom to, if you push, or at the top, if you push that, it puts the app actually puts the pieces in place one at a time. My grandsons, who also love to put together puzzles on Pop-Pop's iPad, they discovered that button. And so they push 100 times until all the pieces are in place. And I always accuse them of cheating. I mean, they think it's a lot of fun. Another great feature about doing jigsaw puzzles on an iPad or on a computer is that you need never worry about a missing piece, for all the pieces are there. Nothing is more frustrating than putting together a physical jigsaw puzzle than to get to the end of it and find out that you have a piece or two missing. And such discoveries usually prompt a frantic search under the table or floor looking for that missing piece. Now, in many ways, this series that I've been doing on God's plan for the ages is like a jigsaw puzzle. Many, many pieces that need to be put together in order to see a clear, big picture of what God has planned for the future. As I think about it, we're probably close to halfway finished, maybe not, with our puzzle. So I thought it might be a good before looking at another crucial piece to the puzzle, to kind of review where we've been and how they fit into the big picture of what God has planned. So far, we've seen that God has a 490-year plan for the Jewish people to prepare them for the reception of their Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom here upon the earth. 483 years of that 490-year plan is already history. It ended with the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Prince, on that first Palm Sunday in AD 33. And we are now living in the intermission period, that is, between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, or right before the last 7 years of God's 490-year plan. We've also considered God's plan for the Gentile nations, that from the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, we discovered that there are going to be four major Gentile world powers: Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the last Gentile world empire, Rome, has never been conquered by an earthly force, but it lives on today in the Western world. We today have a Roman type of government, including Europe and the United States. And so the West today is a Roman in flavor, Roman in form, and today is the strongest of the world powers, the West. During the intermission, we considered the rejection of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his crucifixion, the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70, and then Jerusalem being trodden down underfoot by the Gentiles. During this intermission, the Jews will be returning to the land of Israel. The bones are going to be reassembled, but dry now, devoid of spiritual life. And during this intermission, Jesus Christ is building his church, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, brought together into a new entity called the church, the body and bride of Christ. And that sometime during this intermission, Jesus Christ is going to return for his bride, the church. He's going to take us to heaven to consummate the marriage in his Father's house. When the rapture of the church takes place, those who have died trusting in Jesus, the Bible says, are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain at that time will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our bodies will be instantaneously transformed, suitable to live eternally in heaven. And I believe that the rapture of the church is the next prophetic event to occur. And that it could occur at any time. It could occur this week. It could occur today. It could occur this year. It can occur at any time. Now, with the rapture of the church, the West will be weakened because there are many Christians living in the West that are going to be taken out. And so out of different parts of our government and our society, so the West is going to be weakened, and it will allow an opportunity for Russia and her Islamic partners, allies, to make a move against Israel in the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But they are going to be defeated by God, creating confusion among the troops, resulting in them killing each other, and by plagues, disease, and natural catastrophes at home. I believe their defeat will allow the Jews to build the tribulation temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem without causing World War III. During this chaotic period after the rapture, the West is going to have to be reorganized, and they're going to reorganize in either a 10-nation confederation or into 10 economic zones overseen by leaders or kings. And arising out of this newly configured Western world will be the Antichrist, who will consolidate these 10 leaders and their territories into a united empire. And as he makes his power move, he will be opposed by 3 of the 10, and who will either be removed or killed, and they'll be replaced by 3 pro-Antichrist leaders who will swear their allegiance to him, and he will become the supreme leader of the West and eventually of the world. His rise to power will be aided by the ecumenical church, who will be supportive of his efforts during the first half of the tribulation. In heaven, right before the intermission ends, Jesus Christ is going to receive from his Father the 7 sealed scrolls, which contains the title deed to the earth, to the kingdoms of this world, which is his inheritance. But as we saw, he cannot take possession of what is rightfully his because of a squatter, because of a usurper who thinks that the kingdoms of this world belong to him. So the scrolls also contain the plan by which he's going to regain what is rightfully his. And as the scroll is unrolled, Jesus Christ will accomplish his goal of reclaiming the kingdoms of this world. And so Jesus unseals the first 4 sealed judgments, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. First horseman we saw was the Antichrist himself, whom God's going to use. He's going to make a peace covenant with the nation of Israel, promising their protection. The signing of the covenant marks the end of the intermission period and the beginning of the 7 years left in God's 490-year program. It's a period of time we call the tribulation period. And that tribulation period is divided into 2 equal segments, each lasting 3.5 years, and the last 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. The rider on the white horse is followed by the rider on the red horse, which is war and bloodshed, because the world peace is going to be short-lived. And the tribulation period is going to be full of wars and rumors of wars. Also, during the first half of the tribulation, the wars is going to be followed by the next two riders, famine and disease. And as a result, one quarter of the world's population is going to die during the first half of the tribulation. Also, during the first half of the tribulation, God's going to seal his witnesses. First two, the two witnesses of Revelation 11 that we saw last week, they're going to come on the scene, perhaps a resurrected Elijah and Moses, who will minister for 3.5 years and will perform miracles as they preach the gospel. And through their ministry to the Jewish people, 144,000 Jewish men will accept Jesus as their Messiah. They will be sealed with the Father's name on their forehead, and they're going to be sent out throughout the world to share the gospel. And through their ministry, a countless number of people will accept Jesus Christ as Savior. But many of them will pay for it with their lives. For during the first half of the tribulation period, as the Antichrist is solidifying his power, he, along with the ecumenical church, will persecute and kill genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And many will be martyred for their faith. So many, so that when Jesus opens the fifth seal on the scroll, the martyrs cry out for God to avenge their deaths by pouring out his wrath upon mankind. This happens near the midpoint of the tribulation period, before the last 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation, begins. These martyrs were told to chill, to enjoy heaven, until the full number of those who are to die for their faith is complete. Now, this kind of brings us up to where we are in our study. This is where we've been so far. These are all the pieces, and I've tried to put them together. Hopefully next week, or not next week, Mother's Day, the week after, I'll have a graph or something for the tribulation period, so see how everything fits in. But we're right now kind of in the middle. We're in the middle of the tribulation. 3.5 years has already taken place. There's 3.5 years more to come. And the Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation, let me just tell you what's going to happen. The Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, demands that the world is going to follow and worship him. God unleashes the last of the sealed judgments, which contain the trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. God pours his wrath out upon mankind. The severe persecution of the Jewish people by the Antichrist and false prophet. Then the nations are going to gather together for the final battle at Armageddon, and then Jesus Christ is going to come back the second time. This time, instead of just coming in the air, he's going to come back, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, he's going to come as the reigning king. And there's going to be the judgment that follows of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. There's going to be the judgment of the nations, separating the sheep from the goats. The establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom here on earth, and life, what it's going to be like in the kingdom age. The great white throne judgment at the end of the kingdom age, with Satan being cast forever into hell. And then the destruction of the present heavens and present earth, and the creation of a new heaven and new earth. And then we go into the eternal state, heaven itself. There's a lot more to talk about, isn't there? Maybe I'm not halfway through. I don't know. There's a lot here. There's a big picture ahead. So much more. But we're now in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation. And there are certain events that happen at halftime. Many here on earth, but there's some that happen in heaven. And this morning we're going to look briefly at something that happens in heaven, which has a tremendous impact on what will happen in the second half of the tribulation here on earth. And I'm referring to a war that breaks out in heaven that is recorded in Revelation chapter 12, beginning of verse 7. Follow along as I read. says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, the dragon here is Satan, or the devil. And one of the most popular myths concerning Satan, or the devil, is that he is now in charge of hell. But, you know, in reality, Satan is not in hell. He's not in hell today. In fact, he's never been in hell. He will one day be sentenced to the lake of fire after the last rebellion is crushed at the end of the millennium, and he's going to spend eternity in hell. But today, he divides his time between roaming the earth, seeking someone to devour, and in heaven, where he is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God night and day. So every time we sin, every time you and I sin and we fall short of God's glory, Satan brings it to God's attention. He's one of those tattletales we talked about this morning. He goes and says, "You see that? You see what Stanley just did?" You know, every time he does that. And we know from Scripture that the wages of sin is death. And thus we deserve to be separated from God. But we also, before the throne of God, we have the perfect defense lawyer, Jesus Christ, of whom John writes, he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, fully satisfied the righteous demands of his holy Father. His blood continues to cleanse us from all sin, so that today there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when Satan brings up his accusations against us and accuses us before God, Jesus Christ on the other side says, "I paid for that sin." So there is no condemnation. The unachievable goal of Satan is to somehow shatter the inseparable link between a believer and Jesus Christ. But Jesus has promised us. He says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Amen. There's always been a war in heaven. There's always been a war in heaven since Lucifer, or Satan, issued his prideful proclamation when he says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The one who was the anointed cherub who covers, who was on the mountain of God, who walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, who was perfect in his ways from the day that he was created until iniquity was found in him, was initially cast out of heaven and cast to the ground. But he still had access to God. God still provided him access whereby he was able to go into God's presence. And so his domain, however, is here on earth, and then the air surrounding him. He's known as the God of this world. He's known as the Prince of the Power of the Air. And the fallen angels or demons who followed him in his rebellion are known as the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So there's been a war in heaven between Satan and his demonic forces and God and his angelic forces since the beginning. So this cosmic warfare, however, reaches between supernatural beings in the heavenlies, will reach its peak during the tribulation. Future conflict, according to our text of Revelation 12, will find Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels. Now, may I say to you, this is not the first time they've locked horns and tangled We know from Jude 9 that Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I said last week that perhaps the devil was trying to thwart the resurrection of Moses as a second end time witness by doing something to Moses' body. And God sends Michael the archangel to protect and defend his servant Moses. We also know from Daniel chapter 10 that a holy angel was dispatched by God with an answer to Daniel's prayer. But Daniel 10:12 says, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourselves before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princesses, came to help me, for I have been left alone with the king of Persia.'" Michael here appears in Scripture. He appears in Scripture as being the defender of God's people from satanic destruction. And he fights for us. And thus far, he's been successful. But in the tribulation period, this Satan and his demonic forces are going to pick another fight with Michael and the good angels. Our text says, "Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." But the grammatical construction in the ancient text, the Greek text, indicates that it wasn't Michael that started the fight, but rather Satan and the dragon who starts the fight. It could be translated, Michael and his angels had to fight the dragon. They had to fight the dragon. Now, what would cause this fight? Well, let me say to you this morning, I don't know for sure. The Bible really doesn't say. One of the commentators that I read said it's possible that this ultimate battle is sparked by the rapture of the church. Because Paul describes the event in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Jesus Christ is going to come back and to us with the voice of an archangel. Michael is the only one in Scripture that is identified as an archangel, or the chief angel. So perhaps he will be accompanying Jesus as he comes for us. We're going to be meeting the Lord in the air. That is Satan's domain, as the prince of the power of the air. And so perhaps our invading his domain will touch off this conflict in heaven. Perhaps he and his demonic forces will somehow try to stop the rapture from occurring and thus stop God's plan for the ages, which he's fought from the beginning. Now I say perhaps, and I've said perhaps, 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 because I don't know for sure. I'm just saying that this is a possibility. Something sets off this conflict. But we do know, we don't know what causes it, but we do know the outcome. The outcome is in verse 8. And 9. He says, "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Michael and the good angels, they prevail. They win the ultimate war. And this time, the dragon is cast out of heaven permanently, banned from entering it. He's confined to the earth until the end of the tribulation, where he's going to be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, then loosed for a season at the end of the millennium to lead a final rebellion, and then judged and thrown into the lake of fire that's been prepared for him and his angels. Now, lest we misinterpret who lost this battle, the Spirit of God identifies in four words, four ways. First of all, the dragon is called that serpent of old. And that takes us back. That takes us back to the Garden of Eden and identifies him with the serpent in the garden, emphasizing his subtlety and his treachery. He's called here the devil, which means slanderer, false accuser, a fitting title for one whose present job is to accuse and slander us before God. He's identified as Satan, which means adversary. And certainly this fits him, for since the beginning, the fall, the enemy of God, he's been the enemy of God's and God's people. And finally, he's identified as the one who deceives the whole world. You know, Jesus himself pegged him right when he said of him, he says that he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And throughout history, Satan, the devil, the dragon, the serpent, he has duped men to believe that right is wrong and wrong is right, that truth is error and error is true. And his deception will ultimately dominate the world during the tribulation as he mounts his last desperate assault against God. Now, just briefly, when does this war take place? Kind of intimated that I believe it takes place in the middle of the trib, but not everybody believes that. When was Satan cast out of heaven to earth? May I say to you, those who hold that the church replaces Israel in God's future plan, and that the book of Revelation has either been already fulfilled before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or that the book of Revelation is to be interpreted allegorically of the struggle between good and evil throughout church history, they believe that Satan was cast out of heaven at Jesus' first coming after his death and resurrection, that Satan is now confined to the bottomless pit or hell. And they link Revelation 12, verse 9, with Luke 10, verse 18, where Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," to prove that Satan's fall from heaven happened prior to even Christ's death on the cross. They point out Jesus' words prior to his crucifixion, where he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," to show that the casting out of Satan occurred at Christ's first coming, his crucifixion and resurrection. You know, Jesus promised to his followers the Holy Spirit, who when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, may I say to you this morning, Satan indeed was defeated at the cross. He was defeated at the cross and the empty tomb. The writer to the Hebrews declares that Jesus Christ likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul revealed in Colossians 2, verse 15, that on the cross, that having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He not only defeated the devil at the cross, but also all its demonic followers, the principalities and powers. Deeds in the word of the apostle John, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so Satan and his demonic forces were indeed defeated at the cross, but they still, even though they were defeated, they still allowed to operate in this world. His sentence has yet to be carried out. He is not out on parole. I guess he's out on bail. You know, he's out, he's working in this world. He's very much alive here on planet Earth. "For we are commanded to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He today opposes the spread of the gospel." Jesus said of him, when anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. That is he who receives seed by the wayside. So he's not confined to hell or to the bottomless pit. He has access, though, both to heaven and to earth. He today accuses us before the throne of God as well as very active here on earth. So when is he going to be permanently cast out of heaven to earth? I think a clue might be found in Revelation 12, verse 13, where it states, now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now as to the identity of the woman and the male child, that's another sermon for the future. We'll look at that probably after Mother's Day. But this woman and child flee to the wilderness for God's protection. And Revelation 12, verse 6 says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That is 3.5 years. Whenever 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,265 days are mentioned in the book of Revelation, they always refer to the last half of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation. So it appears that Satan's banishment from heaven occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. And this, I believe, is corroborated by Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Where it states, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Michael, the great prince, the archangel, is standing. Why? Because he won the battle. He won the war. Satan has been cast out. He and the good angels have prevailed over Satan and his demonic realm. And he's standing watch over the sons of your people, that is over the Jewish nation. And when is he standing? He's standing right before the time of trouble, such as never has been since the nation, even to that time. That is, right before the great tribulation begins, the second half of the tribulation period. Now, as you can imagine, the casting out of Satan and his demonic host is going to cause great joy in heaven. And it's going to be a celebration. In fact, the celebration breaks out. Look at verse 10 of our text, Revelation 12, verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven, now is salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Finally, the heavens are cleansed. The heavens are cleansed of all the demonic powers. All heaven rejoices over the victory won by Michael and his angels. Never again will Satan cross the thresholds of heaven. The salvation mentioned here is not that of our souls now, nor even of the body of Christ at Christ's coming, but it's a much broader salvation, embracing the overthrow of the enemy of God and the deliverance of creation from the bondage of sin. The power that's referred to is the irresistible might which shall crush all opposing authority, whether satanic in heaven or human power here on earth. And the kingdom has to be understood in the largest extent of embracing everything that's going to happen. The kingdom of God here on earth, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal kingdom. This is the final phase of God's great plan of salvation. And while it has not already come, the end is now in sight. Because a decisive victory has been won, and therefore the heavens rejoice. But while there's rejoicing in heaven, there's going to be hell here on earth. There's going to be hell here on earth because woe to the inhabitants of the earth. and of the sea, because the devil has come down. What consternation! Satan and all his demonic hosts that before had been spread out between the heavens and the earth occupied the regions of the first and second heavens, the aerial and the stellar portions. They are now all concentrated here on earth. And he is mad. He is angry. He is full of great wrath. The ancient text said it's great wrath, irrational wrath. He is upset that he's lost the battle. He's angry that he's been ejected from heaven, that he no longer has access to the throne room of God. And perhaps he's angry because he's hearing all these saints up in heaven rejoicing and celebrating that he lost the war. He's mad at all human beings. He's mad at every human being because we all bear in our bodies the image of God, so that every place he turns, he sees something of God. He's not only mad, but he's desperate. He's desperate. He knows his time is short. He knows that he only has 3.5 more years before he will be incarcerated in the abyss for 1,000 years. His days are numbered. The opportunity that he has to disrupt God's plan, prevent the coming of Christ's kingdom to earth, is very short. And so he unleashes on mankind, particularly the believing remnant of Israel, the most severe persecution to which Satan and his angels can produce. And the last half of the tribulation period is going to be hell here on earth. Hell on earth. For Jesus says at that time, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, after Mother's Day, we're going to come back to Revelation 12 and look in more detail at how Satan's casting to earth, his extreme irrational anger, impacts what happens here on the earth during the last half of the tribulation. But as we close this morning, what's here for us to take home today? First of all, may I say to you, Satan and his demonic forces are very much alive and well here on planet earth, as well as in heaven. We today are involved in a spiritual conflict. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 6 when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Our conflict is not with another human being, but with the dark spiritual forces that are at work in our world. But we can't fight the battle in our own strength. We need the power of his might. We need to stand in with the Lord, plus we need the protection that God provides for us, the full armor of God. If we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil and to stand in the evil day in which we live, we need to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. My friends, we need to be prepared. The battle is ongoing. Our enemy, Satan, is out to destroy our lives, out to destroy our testimonies, our families, our marriages, our homes, our church, our country. He's out to get us.
Amen.
But we can be assured that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we need to be prepared for the battle, because the battle is ongoing. Secondly, while Satan will ultimately be defeated by Michael the archangel and cast out of heaven, until that day, he is our accuser before the Father. He is right now accusing us before God. So, the question I want to ask and answer is this: is there anything that we can do to shut him up? Is there anything we can do to shut him up? To silence him? To overcome him now? Well, consider again what Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11 says. It says, "Then I heard a voice, loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." You notice in our text that the accused of verse 10 are the overcomers of verse 11. The accused by Satan before the throne are the overcomers of verse 11. And verse 11 reveals three things with which Satan cannot argue. The first is the blood of Christ. They overcame him by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, which has paid in full for every sin you and I have ever committed. It's the blood that has fully satisfied the righteous demands of the offended holy God, so that when Satan brings an accusation against us, Jesus, our defense attorney, simply says, "My blood took care of that." And Satan is silenced. And so we can overcome Satan through trusting in the blood of Christ that takes care of our sins. We also silence Satan through the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony. Satan cannot argue with a personal testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. He cannot argue with our personal testimony of faith. He has no rebuttal when we share our personal story of how God saved us. I have seen on occasion when occultists come to my door, I've seen them turn around and walk away when I've shared with them how Christ saved me from my sins. They have no answer. That's why we need to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that we have within us. Satan is overcome by the word of our testimony, by our sharing our faith in Christ. And he is silenced or overcome by a life that is totally surrendered to doing the will of God, even if it means death. Someone who loves God more than life itself silences Satan. He has nothing to say. A divided heart, I believe, is the devil's playground. Any area of our life not under the lordship of Christ becomes an area in which our adversary can work and accuse us. But if we are totally and fully surrendered to the Lord, under his lordship, and every area of our life, Satan has nothing to accuse us of. Nothing. And so if we want to overcome Satan and silence the accuser of the brethren, we can do so through the blood of Christ, through our testimony of faith, and a life that's fully surrendered to Jesus Christ.